What seest thou? When last did you look? When last did you take time with this good book? We're hearing about that man, George Mueller, a man of vision. And he's going to tell us the secret of success. And what was the secret of success? Fundamentally, acquaintance with the Word of God. Tell me, how much time do we spend with it? How much time do we take to read it and to meditate upon it and to study it? Oh, you say, I'm pretty busy doing these other things that you know. Well, if you're too busy to read, then we're too busy, aren't we? We have to take time to look. After this, I looked. And you know what John says? You read the book of Revelation. I've just come to this chapter in my reading of the New Testament. And it's amazing when you go through this book, time and again, John says, and I saw, and I saw. You'll find seven visions like that at the end of the book. Here is a man of vision. He can see. He has eyes, and he uses them. Where there's no vision, the people perish. Where we don't have any vision, the people out there perish, don't they? If we've no vision for the unsaved, they simply perish. Where there's no vision, the people perish. Or maybe inside as well, where there's no vision, the people cast off restraint. And that's not surprising. Because if we've no vision, if we don't look, then we've nothing upon which to base our activity. We cannot be obedient to something that we don't know. I know we are pretty well informed in our country. I know we have ministry the like of which they have in very few countries of the world. But my dear fellow believer, I think there are times when we are really pretty well uninformed as well. And maybe we're not so informed as we think we are. Or maybe we're not implementing as much what we know as we ought to do. And that's John's concern in his epistle. We are going through John's epistle in our Bible reading. And John is concerned that we do what we know. Not just know it, but do it, implement it, so that our knowledge is put into practical effect. Well, here was a man who took time to look. The exercise was expressed. After this, I looked. And are you surprised with the next word? And behold, the wonder indicated. Tell me, when last did we wonder? When last were you reading through the scriptures and you stopped with wonder? And you thought, my, that is tremendous. Your heart just rises in a pine of praise at the wonder of what you've been reading, or what you've been seeing, or what you've been hearing from the Word. After this I looked, and behold, the late Sir Robert Anderson said, the moment we cease to wonder, we cease to worship. Maybe that is one of the reasons we're not worshiping as we should, eh? Maybe that's one of the reasons we're not a worshiping people as we should. You remember when Matthew, and he wasn't on the mount, when Matthew is explaining for us, expounding for us the details of the great transfiguration experience, and you remember it was three other disciples that were there, but three times over he uses the word, behold. Maybe as John or James or Peter, Maybe as they were telling Matthew about their experience, they just stopped. Behold, a cloud. Behold, a voice. Behold, there appeared. What a wonder it must have been to them. They were on the mount, and the Lord Jesus was transfigured before them. And they're filled with wonder. There appeared with them Moses and Elijah. Behold, a cloud. My, what a cloud that was. Peter tells us it was a cloud of glory. Behold, a voice. And says Peter, and it's Matthew that says that, of course, but Peter tells us in his epistle, this voice we heard. My, there was an unfolding of His majesty. It's a great pity that anyone else takes that title upon themselves. Her majesty? It is only, or should only be reserved for our Lord Jesus. His majesty. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Little wonder they used the word, behold. You remember Isaiah used the word, he uses it several times. In chapter 42, in one of the servant songs. But you remember that other one that we know so well, Isaiah 52. Behold, comma, my servant. Nice just to take a moment, is it not? To stop with wonder and behold, my servant. But Isaiah, why are you stopping with wonder? Aren't you going to tell us? He's exalted and extolled and made very high. Yes, but listen, His visage was so marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men. Behold, my servant, the coming day of exaltation is sure. He shall be exalted, extolled, and made very high. But the pathway to glory is the pathway of suffering. And His visage is going to be marred more than any man. We do well to take a moment to behold and to do it with wonder. But not only the time framed and the exercise expressed and the wonder indicated, but we have the door opened. A door was opened in heaven. Now this is interesting. It's not the first door, of course, that is opened in the book of Revelation. There's a door opened in the previous chapter to the church at Philadelphia. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. That was an open door on earth. Here is a door that was opened in heaven. Nice when there are open doors on earth. And when we're like the assembly in Philadelphia and take advantage of it and go through that open door and use it for the spread of the gospel, for the blessing of those who are still sinners, and for the glory of our Lord Jesus. But here is a door that was opened in heaven, and it's not going to be the last time that heaven is opened in this particular book. Heaven is going to be opened again in chapter 19. But here, the door is opened to permit entrance. In chapter 19, the door is open to permit egress, to permit our Lord Jesus to come out. And I've little doubt, as we'll see in a moment, that this is a picture of the believers being taken up into heaven. And of course, once we've been with the Lord Jesus for a period, we are going to come back out with him from heaven. We are going to be part of the armies of heaven who accompany our Lord Jesus as he comes out on that white stallion. Here, a door is opened in heaven. You remember in John chapter 1, our Lord Jesus tells Nathanael, "Don't you be too surprised about what you've seen already. You're going to see greater things in the future. You're going to see heaven opened." And what's going to happen? The angels of God are ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Nice to think of heaven being opened. Of course, this is not the aerial heavens, nor is it the astral heavens where the stars are, but this is the heaven of heavens, not the seventh heaven. It's only honeymooners that get to the seventh heaven. In the Bible, we only ever reach the third heaven, and that is the presence of God itself. And here, that door is opened into heaven, the very presence of God. And the Lord Jesus tells Nathanael that one day he's going to see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Undoubtedly, that was a little antitype of what had happened in the book of Genesis. You remember when that good man Jacob came to Bethel, he lighted on a certain place, and that word lighted, as you know, means interceded. So Jacob interceded in a certain place, and what did he do? He put his head down on that stone for a pillow, and he dreamed. And there was a ladder set up from the earth that reached up to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending. What were they doing? They were taking Jacob's intercession to heaven. And they were returning with a response from heaven. What a lovely thought. Of course, he was at Bethel. That's the house of God. And that's the place where heaven and earth are linked, and where we as God's people can meet together and intercede. And there's angelic ministry associated with the house of God taking intercessions to heaven and bringing the return answer back from heaven. So it is going to be in the day of the Son of Man. "Ye shall see heaven open," says the Lord to Nathanael. And there's going to be angels ascending and descending. Where are they going to ascend to? That will be during the millennium. They'll be ascending to the satellite city. They'll be descending from it upon the Son of Man. And our Lord Jesus will be administering the whole earth for God, and we will be in the city administering the angel, but more of that later, time permitted. And so the door is open. Then fifthly, we have the voice heard. Says John, "I heard the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me." The voice heard. Notice firstly, it was a repetition. It was not the first time that John had heard the voice. You remember in chapter 1, he had heard the voice then as well. And he had turned to see the voice. That's rather interesting. Rather unusual to turn to see a voice. But John turned to see the voice that spake with him. He had heard many voices in the past, but it seems to me he hadn't heard one like this. And he heard when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he heard behind him in chapter 1 and verse 10, a great voice as of a trumpet. So it was great, and it was clear. It was as of a trumpet. It was giving a sound that was unmistakable and clear. And John turned to see the voice. And being turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst, one like unto the Son of Man. And so he says here, the first voice, or as Alford translates, the former voice, the same voice as I heard in chapter 1. He had listened to it intently, and so there was a repetition for him. If we don't listen to the first voice, it is unlikely we'll get a subsequent voice. Commands are given for obedience. Disobedience leads to no further commands being given. And it is imperative that we implement what we hear. Otherwise, we might not hear anything further. But John had heard. He implemented. He listened. He did what he was asked to do. And the former voice came to him again. And again it was, as it were, of a trumpet. Clear, clarion call. There was no confusion. There was no doubt. He knew exactly what the voice was saying to him. Nice to remember that God still speaks like that, with repetition, if the first is implemented, with clarity, and then with intimacy, talking with me. Maybe it was an angelic voice. There is a debate. Let's assume today that it was an angelic voice. John is intimate with angelic language. There's no problem. He's at home talking with him. I wonder if we're really at home with our Bibles. Is it just second nature for us to take our Bibles when we sit down of an evening? The first thing we reach for, the first thing we want to do when we get a spare moment, is to take our Bibles, and we are simply at home with them. It's something we enjoy. It's part and parcel of our being. A great pity if this book is a stranger to us. We ought really to be pretty familiar with it. Of course, we can't all be familiar with all of the detail, but we can at least be familiar with the general tenets of its teaching. And undoubtedly, John here was quite at home in the intimacy of the angelic communication. He heard the voice as of a trumpet talking with me. The time frame after this. The exercise expressed, I looked. The wonder indicated, and behold, the door opened. A door was opened in heaven. The voice heard, I heard, the first voice, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me. And now the invitation given, come up hither. John, you have to come higher. We want you up here. Come up hither. Tell me, is this not the language that the church is waiting for? You remember in the Song of Solomon, that lovely second poem, there are 6 poems in the Song of Solomon. The second poem begins, "The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at his windows. He's watching us. Showing himself through the lattice, my beloved spake and said unto me." Listen to his voice. "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." Listen to the language in Revelation. "Come up." Listen to the language in the song. "Come away. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." Aren't we waiting for that shout? Are we waiting? Aren't we waiting for that call? What's going to happen? Well, says this lovely poem, "Lo," and observe again the wonder indicated. "Behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. Springtime has come. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in the land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away." Come up, come away. I've no doubt in my mind that this is a lovely picture of the rapture of the church. I believe that chapter 4, verse 1 of the book of Revelation, the present church dispensation is now over. That is concluded with the end of chapter 3. And now there's going to be an unfolding of unprecedented events that are going to come upon our old world. But before that happens, there's an invitation to the church to come away, to come up hither. Aren't we waiting for that voice? Aren't we waiting for the shout? Maybe, after all, we're not. Maybe we've become a bit too much associated with the world's value systems that we were hearing of, that we're not really waiting for the shout any longer. Well, we don't need to look around us too much to know that things are developing quite dramatically. Ecclesiastically, morally, commercially, we can see surely coming events casting their shadow before. You can begin to see what's happening ecclesiastically with the vast system of a one world religion gaining ground all around us, with this multiple faith society, as it's called. And now we give more credence on occasion to foreign faiths than we do to Christianity within our own shores. And there's undoubtedly the case that the one world religion is very much coming upon us. What about moral developments? We hardly dare to think. You older folks must be really amazed at what is now permitted. And indeed encouraged in our society. And the book of Revelation tells us that these things are going to reach ahead. They're going to develop even more than we have them today. Listen to the language of chapter 9. "Neither repented they," in spite of God sending tremendous things into their midst, "neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts." It's all part and parcel of our society today, isn't it? Now, what about commercial development? With the vast union of companies of every kind. I was at a lecture in London recently, and one of the chief men of Europe, of Ford in Europe, was predicting there would only be 5 national car manufacturing companies during the early period of our new millennium. Banks, not these kind, the other kind, are merging. And we have tremendous commercial developments. And what is happening in our society today may be leading to divine judgment. I'm encouraged to read from this little leaflet after what our brother Alan did in the former part. I don't know if you're aware, I wasn't. There was a foot and mouth plague in 1865. And Bishop J.C. Ryle, they were good bishops in those days, wrote this book indicating that it was the finger of God. Why has God sent this plague upon us? He says, I answer without hesitation. He said, there are 7 national sins. Listen to them. The first I will name is covetousness, the excessive love of money and the desire to be rich in this world. Number 2, the second national sin is luxury and the love of pleasure. The third national sin is neglect of the Lord's Day. The fourth national sin is drunkenness. There are more people every Sunday night in some London parishes in gin shops than there are in churches and chapels. 1865. The fifth national sin is contempt of the 7th commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Taken for granted in our day. The sixth national sin is the growing tendency, close your ears for a moment, to look favorably on the Roman Catholic Church. The last national sin I will name is the growing disposition to skepticism and infidelity. Little by little, men in high places are ceasing to honor God. Year after year, the Bible is more openly impugned and its authority impaired. To believe the Bible was once a mark of a Christian. 1865. In the present day, an English divine dares to call himself a Christian and yet boasts that he thinks much of the Bible is not true. And those who put the tract together go a little further. And they say, needless to say, some of the details are dated. Air travel, electronics, television, computers, and the internet were all in the future. But what would Bishop Ryle say today? Would he not add to his national sins modern evils as government sleaze, racism, the lottery, the rising divorce rate, child abuse, teenage promiscuity, drunkenness, and drugs? He would be disgusted by today's blasphemy and foul language. He would doubtless oppose multi-faith apostasy and New Age, watch it, New Age idolatry and the amoral impact of the pseudo-scientific theory of evolution, as we were hearing so clearly today. May God save us from wickedness and have mercy upon us. Is God not intervening in our society today? Don't you think? Well, if these things are upon us, Isn't the invitation pretty near? Come away. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. The winter is past. And one of these days, the winter will have gone. And we'll hear the voice of our beloved come up hither. But finally, we have the future unveiled. And now all we have to do is to summarize for you chapters 4 to chapter 22 of the book of Revelation. So take a big deep breath, sit up, because it'll only take us... How long did you have to speak in? So we have only to summarize in 6 minutes the things which must be hereafter. And what are they? Well, what a summary is going to get. From chapter 4 to chapter 19, he's going to get a summary of tribulation. From chapter 19 to chapter 21, he's going to get a summary of the millennium. And then, at the beginning of chapter 21, a lovely little outline of the eternal state. And John is going to show us things which must be hereafter. My dear fellow believer, this is not the end. The day is coming when God's program is going to be introduced. God is in complete control. Let's make no mistake. Nothing is happening outside of God's control. He is still the sovereign of the universe. And once He has called His church to be with Himself, once He's given us the call, come up hither, then He's going to implement His program with the world. And what a program it's going to be. He's going to intervene directly once more in human affairs. Now there's going to be tribulation. 3.5 years of tribulation. 3.5 years of great tribulation. 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 vials, and the world is going to be shaken to its very foundations until men and women are calling on the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne. I tell you, this can't go on. And it can't go on unpunished. It cannot go on without divine intervention in judgment. And maybe in only a few brief years, maybe even beginning today, God is going to intervene in the nation and in our old world and begin to pour out judgments the like of which the world has never seen before. Then nuclear power will be used as God dictates. Then there'll be an awful death. Then there'll be awful punishment. And men and women will know days of severe tribulation, the like of which they've never seen. There'll be the rise of the unholy Trinity, the Antichrist, the false prophet, the dragon, and all of that will be consummated by the coming of the Lord Jesus. And in chapter 19, John tells us of a tremendous scene. Heaven is opened again, this time not to let His people in, but to let our Lord Jesus out. And John says, behold, a white horse. Ah, you remember the last time he saw the Lord Jesus riding? It was in a colt, the foal of an ass. Not this time. He's going to be on a white stallion. And he's coming to take the reins of government, to be supreme in the very sphere where he was rejected. And those who blaspheme him today and dare to oppose God will come under his awful judgment, which will be poured out unremittingly when he comes to take the reins of government. And then there'll be 1,000 years of tremendous rule, a millennium of bliss. And you know what? We'll be reigning with him. We're only a small company in Aberdeen today, aren't we? But the time is coming when he is going to be admired in all them that believe. My dear fellow believer, you're going to be the center of the world's attraction. Not today, as Ian was telling us earlier, some of the things we say from the scriptures, well, there's no time for them out there, have they? But one day they're going to admire him in all them that believe, and we're going to reign with him. And then, finally, there's going to be a new heaven, singular, and a new earth. Why? Because all is going to be brought together in God's eternity, and God is going to dwell with men. What an introduction to this part of the book. The time framed after this. The exercise expressed, I look. The wonder indicated, and behold, the door opened. A door was opened in heaven. The voice heard, the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me. The invitation given, come up hither, and the future unveiled, I will show thee things which must be hereafter. May God bless you.
Well, friends, once again now, we've come to the end of our conference, and again, we've heard the word of God, and we just thank our three brethren, Alan Wilson, Willie Banks, and Ian Jackson. And may we remind our hearts again that we've heard the word of God, but let us again be like the Apostle John, who turned to see the voice. Let each and every one of us indeed learn from these meetings that we've had today. Remember, it's one more conference that we've had, and we're a day's march nearer home. As Willie has said, it won't be long until the Lord comes again. So we thank our three brethren for the time that indeed they've been with us, and for those who are with us on the morrow. But we thank them all for indeed their efforts that they've put into for giving us God's word this afternoon and this evening.